It's a real privilege to come and bring you something from God's word, which first of all has come to me, of course, and I bless him for that. Just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, because of your great mercy, given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, which is being kept in heaven for us who are being guarded by your power through faith for a salvation that will go on and be revealed even in the last times. Bless your word today, Lord. Send the Holy Spirit, the author of it, that we may see the things of Jesus and we may find our faith in him strong, renewed, and invigorated. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk to you about these words from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and coming in chapter 1, verse 27. You'll be familiar. It's lovely that we've had those read to us this morning. You'll be familiar that Philippians is a lovely letter which in which there are many gems of texts and thoughts and so on. And it's one of the go-to places, surely, which we find quite familiar in our scriptures. If we know the Bible at all, we will want to look at Philippians quite often, I think, really. It's in this book that we get a great understanding about the Lord Jesus and his church and people. And a major theme which we saw coming out of the reading is joy and rejoicing. The church was actually founded in AD 51 or 52. And remember, that is only 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about some people who were Christians very, very early in terms of the history. Some people give you the impression that the Bible is written hundreds of years later and that sort of thing. We have this wonderful letter which is written when most of the apostles are all still alive. And Paul is no doubt in prison, but he is ministering away through that experience as well. He writes this letter 10 years after the formation of this church. So that's to get it into context, really. And this is what he says in verse 27. And can I just say, I'm using the Christian Standard Bible, which is the Bible I kind of use now and we have in our church, that you might notice one or two word differences, but I don't think there's any real difference in what's being said, really. It's just the way it is. So forgive me for that if that's a problem to you. I think once or twice in the notes I've translated it into your version, so you will no doubt have in front of you your New Living Translation. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. suggesting that these believers have something that they've really got to take notice of all the things that have been said in the first chapter. This is something that really is of great importance, really. You will find, if you're familiar with scripture, that this is a fairly common theme, really. This business about living your life worthy. And in various places, it's described as worthy of the gospel here, worthy of God, worthy of your calling, worthy of the cross, and so on. And so it's a pertinent word for us to think about. How do we, in this pandemic period, live as citizens of heaven, and live our lives worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, first of all, I think I want to say that a life lived worthy of the gospel of Christ will have to be a life that has been changed by the gospel. Because if there's one thing that's very obvious, this church has come not out of their own ideas or It was not a church that was in existence when Paul visited them. It had an extraordinary beginning. You find that in the Acts of the Apostles, and because it was born out of the apostles actually being prevented to go where they wanted to go. So they weren't even heading in this direction, really. And God, in his grace, gave Paul a vision of a man asking for help, come over and help us. And so we find that the Philippian church was founded really through a definite act of God's grace and leading and mercy. And so they decide that that's where they've got to go then, and give up their plans of going where they wanted. And so they cross into Europe, the first church to be planted in Europe, as against Asia Minor, as we would call it today. And when they get there, where's the man from Macedonia? The funny thing, I think this is really humorous in one sense. He's dead serious, of course. But the man of Macedonia turns out to be a woman. Turns out to be Lydia, a businesswoman, rich businesswoman, who clearly is seeking after God. And the apostles find these people, one or two people, by a riverside, seeking to have some sort of quiet where they might call on God and try to find a sense of life and so on. I dare say there's a great many people who do that today. They're reaching out in a time of uncertainty and difficulty. And we need to be people who are living our lives showing the gospel of Christ, so that we can help people like that. That's a great honor and a great privilege, isn't it? Furthermore, we must remember that we're told specifically that the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could understand the message. And I do think that's something I want to emphasize here. Because living our lives today will be people, we shall have to be people who are challenged by that gospel, as Lydia was. And she opened her heart to know the Lord and to follow the word, and became a changed person. She opened her house, and no doubt the church was formed in her house, and so on. Then there was, of course, all that business about the occult slave girl who was shouting out things about Paul, and he had to ask for her to be released from the demon that was occupying her. And that caused mayhem in the town, because people were making a living out of occult and pagan practices and so on. And so Paul is put in prison, and we have Paul and Silas in prison singing their hymns and praying and so on. There's earthquakes and all that. This is a very spectacular beginning for a church, is it not? Most of the churches that I've belonged to have started in a very quiet and small way. Two or three people maybe coming together. We gradually pray and meet together and so on. This is a spectacular church in that sense. And so the people have a complete change. They're changed by the gospel. It's a complete change. Just one thing: as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'd venture to say that to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, we will have to live a changed life. We will be different. We will not just carry on in the same old way. We don't need Jesus to just help us to live our old life. We need him to turn us around and make us entirely different. And the message of the gospel does that for people. If you try to live a gospel life without being born again, it will be not only an impossibility, but it will be actually a crushing experience. You will find that the most difficult thing to do. It's a sad thing that we see, and we weep over it, when people imagine that they have to make themselves right for God, that they have to somehow behave in a certain way, give up a lot of things people do, and live a kind of religious life in whatever way you interpret that, really. And the whole emphasis is what I've got to do to be right with God. Whereas the gospel is about what God has done to make us right with him. It is him who makes us right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and so on. And so the message of the gospel is not morality. Do you know, behave yourself better. The message of the cross is actually light from life from the dead. It's light in the darkness. And you know, Peter says, when he's talking about Christian people, he says, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. There's an incredible change. You've been brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is the complete change which these dear friends had. Now, there are two passages in scripture which I believe are very helpful to us in understanding the gospel in terms of brief statements. Okay. I'm finding myself turning to these more and more in speaking to churches and our own fellowship and so on. And the first is found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, just those opening verses in the chapter where Paul kind of condenses the real message of the gospel, what it's all about, into just two or three verses, really. If you have the ability to turn to it, please do. I'm just reading this now from the back part of verse 1. The gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold to the message I preached, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then it goes on to say how he appeared to all sorts of people and so on. This brief outline of the good news of the gospel shows us that the gospel is all about our ruin and rescue. It's about our sin, but gloriously, it's about Jesus. Mostly about Jesus and what he has done for us in going to the cross, bearing in his body our sins upon the tree, suffering the punishment of wrath that was due to us, and then being raised from the dead, the guarantee that this gospel is true and really works. This is not a theory. There are many theories in the world. This is not a theory. This is a fact. And it is a fact on which we produce our faith. The other passage, which is a lot longer, is, of course, in Isaiah and chapter 53. As I say, this is the same, really. This year, I found myself thinking more about this wonderful passage, which is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ in how he has done the truth of producing this gospel that makes it effective. Because it's not just that I have to believe in somebody, it is that I recognize somebody who has loved me so much that he has been willing to make himself of no reputation. That will come also in Philippians later, won't it? Really, it's in Isaiah 53 that we see what the cross was all about. Christ died for our sins is in 1 Corinthians, but here we see it perhaps even more in detail and what it actually means, that he bore our sicknesses and sins, that he was struck down by God, that he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We have gone astray and we've turned our own way, but the Lord has punished him, not us, for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. and so I could go on. It's a glorious and wonderful chapter. And if you wonder what the gospel is about, there's just these two places that will summarize everything, really. And I thank God for his word that shows us this, that Christ died for our sins. And Isaiah tells us what it means for that, what it actually means, that and I believe that, and I'm changed, and I'm given a new birth. Because the gospel, of course, is the gospel of Christ. So it's not my gospel or a church's gospel or something that's made up by people. So we find these people have been challenged by the gospel and they've been changed by the gospel. So their lives are worthy of this gospel of Christ will be because of that and not before anything else. Of course, when you can go and meet in your building again, you'll be meeting in a building where people have come in over the years and they've heard the message of the gospel and they've been changed. And the great supreme example of that, of course, is Charles Spurgeon, who as a young man, although he had access to his grandfather's Puritan library, as a young boy almost really, nothing else to read. So he read all these great books that were written by the Puritans, explaining the gospel and so on. Really, he knew all that. But it was when he came into chapel on that snowy morning and listened to a very ordinary person, really, just telling him that he needed to look to Jesus, he suddenly realized. And that's what it means to be born again, to have that wonderful sense that the word of God is speaking to you and calling you. So I'm suggesting that citizens of heaven have a conscious change. We kind of know that we've got to be different. We are different. It's an amazing sense that is in our hearts, surely. Of course, this is a play on the idea that the citizens of Philippi enjoyed privileges as a Roman colony. And I understand that wherever they went, they would still have those privileges. It would still be the case that they would be considered Roman citizens. You would know that. You would be on a roll, on a membership roll, as it were, of the town. And it was all very efficient and so on. And amusingly, you'll remember that Paul was being arrested and so on. And he just mentions to the guard, he said, by the way, you do know I'm a Roman citizen. And of course, this makes the man terribly afraid that he's mistreating a man who ought to have a proper fair trial and so on. And you have that famous saying where the man says, I had to buy my freedom. And Paul says, no, I was born with it. So he had this Roman citizenship. So now he's talking about being citizens of heaven in the same kind of way. This is not saying I'm hoping I'm going to go to heaven one day. This is being aware that actually you belong to heaven now, even as we are even today. We're citizens of heaven. We might not be there. We might be in the world as we are and in all sorts of different places. Gloriously, we have people this morning listening, though I can't see you now, you disappeared off the screen, far around the world, in Colombia. What an amazing thing it is, wherever we are. But we're citizens of heaven. And because of that, we have a responsibility to live as citizens of heaven. And so on. that's my first thinking, or second thinking, really. Challenged by the gospel, changed by the gospel, and charged with the gospel. Because Paul is asking these friends to make it a priority that they live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. In one sense, I ask myself, how can anybody be worthy of that gospel? How can anybody live in such a way that it truly reflects the wonder of good grace and mercy of God? But of course, we are given the ability to do that as we trust in Jesus and follow him and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that Paul, who's a great preacher, of course, and no doubt there were other preachers in the church of Philippians, he doesn't actually say, the thing you've really got to remember to do is preach. Well, you have got to do that, of course, and witness. But the thing that he says is, no, live your life as worthy of the gospel of Christ. Because, in other words, this applies to every single person who is a citizen of heaven. And many of us won't be called to preach. We won't be given the gift of doing that. Not everybody has the same gift. And therefore, this living your life is going to apply to everybody. There's nobody left out of this kind of verse here. We have to be people who are living our lives, because I think it's Warren Wiersbe who said, a consistent life is better than a sermon. Well, if you're a great preacher, you might disagree with that to some extent or argue with it. But really and truly, there's something in that, isn't there, really? We're all called to have to be charged with the gospel, to pray for preachers if we're not a preacher, to help them in their preparation and help them on their way. And then in these verses, I think I see that there's proof really that these friends were going to do this, because Paul explains what it would be like. This is what he wants them to do and how that will be reflected in the life of their church. And that is that they will have unity. You see that in verse 27b. I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one accord. Unity. if we look at the first three verses of the next chapter, he's talking about people thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. And you should look out for not only our own interests, but the interests of other people. And then you get that incredible example of Jesus in his humility and exaltation. Unity like Christ. God has brought into his church, hasn't he, people from every walk of life and every tongue, tribe and language. Far around the world, he has his people. We're all diverse, and yet we should be totally united, because church should be the most united and single-hearted people in the world, really. Excuse me. Beg your pardon. in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, there's a little verse about that as well, isn't there, really? You are one body, and the just as the body has many parts and all the parts of the body are one, so it is in Christ. We're all baptized into one spirit, by one spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all given one spirit to drink. And it's a poetic allusion to the fact that we belong together, whatever our differences are in terms of outward things. And I think it's a great scandal today that there's disunity in the church, whether it's a local church or in a wider church. It is a dreadful scandal. And I jotted down almost in amusement, really, that we may summarize this disagreement and disunity in three ways, by three words: virus, versions, and veganism. I need to just explain a bit, but I'm really, really sorry, as I see prayer letters from other areas in Europe and so on, where people are asking for prayer because they're disunited over the question of the virus. Some people wanting to go to church and ignore the rules, some people not wanting to go and so on, and various reasons being put with that. And I'm tempted to say, for goodness sake, don't disagree with one another over the virus. This is the one thing we've got to be united about, isn't it, really? As we see what God is saying to our nation today and the world. Indeed, it's an amazing thing. So the virus is dividing people, and that's dreadful. Don't let that happen if you can. Versions. Well, what I mean is that people will only follow you if you're reading this Bible or that Bible and so on. We want everything to be unified rather than unity. There's a difference in that, isn't there, really? Veganism. Well, that's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek. What I mean is there's now a great big thing, and there should be, really, about the environment and what we're doing about that. For goodness sake, don't get divided about these things. But just find your unity in them, actually, rather than because of them. But, you know, we can have unity without harmony. And I think these folk were going to have harmony if they did this, because they would be in one accord, in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. I don't know whether you're familiar with music and harmony and so on. I was brought up, in the whole of my life, I've gone to church, taken to church as a child, and as a teenager, there was rebellion and all the rest of it. But most of the time, I actually went to church until I was really called by God and became someone who actually wanted to be going to church. But we used to sing in harmony. It was a regular thing. If you know about this, you will understand what I'm saying. That even in the congregation, people sang parts. So we've lost all that ability now, because it's not what happens very often. It'd be a good idea to get that back and sing in harmony. Because you see, harmony is about people who are not all singing the same thing. Not the same. In the case of hymn singing, it's soprano, alto, tenor, bass, isn't it? And not everybody is singing the same line, are they? But put them together, and it's a thing of great beauty. It really is. And so don't just have unity, but have harmony. And I think that living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we will live in harmony. Working together, there'll be that unity and harmony. But I think also we can see that Paul expected them to have energy. I hear about you standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. I think it's my understanding that he uses a word that from which we get the word athletic. So he's meaning that this is going to take energy. This is going to take work. It's not something we just have dumped on us from above. We have got to make some kind of effort and work about this. We're contending together for the gospel, a common goal. But it's the faith of the gospel. A very real aspect of living a life worthy of the gospel is the need we have to contend for the faith while not being contentious. It's a matter that will bring you tears that people don't believe, that will find that people insult Christ and cast off the standards of the Bible. In our contending, let us be those who weep for those who have not heard the call of God, and pray that they will do. Contending together for the word, for the faith of the gospel. It's also true that there'll be people who will start preaching another gospel, and therefore we need to contend with them. That's what Paul says in chapter 3, doesn't he? Watch out for those dogs, watch out for those evil workers, and watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about people who want Christianity to become a religion that is a physical thing only, And so you've got to have this ceremony or that ceremony and so on, really. We will need to stand up against those people and contend for the gospel, because the gospel is about Christ, it's about the cross, and it's about faith. And let us ask God to keep us singularly with unity and with harmony, with energy, and lastly, with tenacity. Because he says, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. He uses a word, as I understand it, about a horse that might be approaching a fence or a hedge and shies away. Now, I'm not a horsey person. I've never ridden a horse. In truth, I'm actually a bit afraid of them. They're, you know, not something I want to meet on a dark night or even in the daylight, really, horses. But I understand there are people who really love horses and they can ride them, and they look very, very nice, don't they? Trotting along and so on. But and if we watch the Olympics and horse jumping in the Olympics, we will see sometimes a horse. It will come up and then it just will stop. It's not going to go over those poles. It's going to shy away. And that's the sort of sense that Paul is saying. Don't shy away from these people who are going to be your opponents, because you have Jesus. You have the gospel. You have Christ, and you have a life of faith. And therefore, we don't need to shy away. Who are these opponents? They may be our opponents too. Well, they were pagan people opposed, immersed in immorality in Philippi. they were people who hated purity, and Christians lived a pure life, kept themselves pure with one husband and one wife. And they resisted the life that a lot of people lived, which would be immoral in our understanding, and so on. They could well be people who were opponents of the gospel. And we have those people today. We have to love them for Jesus' sake and pray for them. But they are opponents if they suggest that we can live in a way that is impure or different to our understanding of it from Scripture. There would be the Jewish religious people, and they hated Jesus. They were the ones responsible for having him put on the cross, and eventually. I don't hold that against them, and I don't understand people who do. But the point about Jewish people is they just won't recognize Jesus. They won't recognize the Savior, the Messiah, and therefore they're opponents of someone who's living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, there would be Roman people who would have their state idea of religious things. They had loads and loads of different sort of deities and gods that they had. And they called Christians atheists because they saw them as people who didn't have any gods. They didn't have a great list of gods. They just had Jesus, and they followed him, the way, as it was called. And we're living in a society very much like that. We don't have all their gods that they have today. In many ways, we are singular people. We're wanting a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that won't include lots of things which our society wants to adopt and so on. And fourthly, and very sadly, they could have been people who were members of the church and who had grown cold and wanted to change the message, perhaps. But Paul says, I want you to not be afraid of people, but live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ amongst such people, not being frightened in any way. Of course, the AV has the word adversary, and that reminds us, doesn't it, of our arch enemy, Satan, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And that's really frightening. I want to suggest to you that not being afraid is not some sort of gung-ho thing, which I think would have been paganism's idea of just whatever happens, you know, fate and so on. That's not Christianity. Christianity is walking every day with Jesus and knowing temptations, but not being afraid, because we trust in Jesus, because we know God, because we know his power to change our lives and to be with us, so that as we go through all sorts of different experiences, we may know his grace and his mercy and his presence with us. Because when we live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we live a life with him. He is the one that commanding our life, really, and ordering our life. He's the Lord. And so therefore, we will reflect him. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. So whom shall I fear?" There's a recognition that we will be afraid, but when we put it into perspective, "In God I will trust," he said in another psalm, "and I will not be afraid." That's suggesting to me that he is afraid, but he's telling himself there's a reason he doesn't need to be, because he's trusting in God. Well, my time is gone, so I'm going to leave it there. But just to remind you that living a life as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be for those who are challenged by the gospel, who are changed by the gospel, and who are charged with the gospel as we go out. And I would have talked about being cherished by the gospel, because of the way in which God allows us to suffer for him, and in doing so, he gives us immense blessings and helps us as we live our lives together. May God bless his word and you all, for Jesus' sake. Amen.